Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We'll be in verses 8 through 17 this morning of Genesis chapter 9. As we approach this text, first of all, we should very briefly review the last two Genesis sermons, because they all hang together with this one. When we were in chapter 8, we got to the end of the chapter. Noah and his family and the animals have come off of the ark at God's command. And the first thing that Noah does off the ark, once off the ark, is that he takes of the clean animals that he brought with him into the ark. He takes of every kind of clean animal and bird and offers burnt offerings on an altar he builds. And the Lord accepts that. We remember in that context, in Genesis chapter 8, particularly verses 20 through 22, we remember that God's determination that's expressed there to act in preserving grace toward our fallen world. We read in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" It's interesting that later in the book of Isaiah, this text seems to be referred to as God's covenant with the day and with the night, which is unbreakable. We notice also then, when we get into chapter 9, the commands given by God in conjunction with these promises. Those were unconditional promises of preserving grace as long as the earth remains. But there are also commands given at the same time. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.'" So you have promises. Then you have attached commands, upon which those promises are not conditioned, and yet promises are followed by commands. And now in today's sermon text, God's promises to the world, along with commands to man as created in God's image, those are all formalized now as a covenant. A covenant. So let's read verses 8 through 17 together as our sermon text. Starting in verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." There's a lot of repetition in that text. A lot of words you hear repeated over and over to emphasize it, to make some very clear points. Notice, I'm skipping ahead of myself. First of all, this is the first major use of the word covenant in the book of Genesis. The early chapters of Genesis, along with other scriptures that shed light on those chapters, indicate that God had a covenant of works with Adam and Eden. But this is the first time we have something explicitly called a covenant in the text here. And that's important. And that word for covenant is used repeatedly throughout the text we just read. A covenant is a commitment guaranteed by things like oaths and sanctions. It's not just a bare promise or a bare set of promises. I will do this, you will do that. It's not a bare commitment, but it is a very formalized thing. A commitment guaranteed by things like oaths and sanctions. The old particular Baptist Nehemiah Cox defined a covenant between God and men, so a covenant in that context, between God and us, as a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So God is structuring the relationship in some way between himself and people. Just as if a couple who want to live together, just as if they give each other promises on the spur of the moment, "I'll be true to you forever." That's not a marriage, because it's not a covenant yet. A covenant is much more solid and formalized than that. There's even oaths in a marriage covenant as we practice it today, aren't there? Even so, a covenant is a most solemn thing on purpose. It has to be that solemn in order to be the reassurance it's meant to be of the relationship. It needs to be solid. As solid as a thing could be. Now notice four things about this covenant in the text. This covenant we often call the Noahic covenant, because it's made with Noah and through him with others. But first of all, the first thing I want you to notice in the text about this covenant is the divine initiative of this covenant. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant,'" and so on. This wasn't a proposal made by man to God. God alone conceived and announced this covenant. The covenants between God and man in Scripture follow this pattern all the time. God is the sovereign. He's the great King of heaven. He's the one who makes and keeps covenant with his subjects, the people whom he's made for himself, and the people to whom he's delegated his royal authority. Covenants in the ancient world, or especially these sorts of covenants in the ancient world, were often made by a great king to his people or to lesser vassal kings. But this is the ultimate sense in which the greatest king of all and over all makes a covenant with his people. The covenant in our text today, as I said, often called the Noahic covenant, it's a covenant of preservation and common grace. What do we mean by common grace? We mean grace it's not specific to the redeemed. Common grace is grace experienced by the righteous and the wicked in common. Common grace. All people in common, simply because they are human, as the human race. So the Noahic covenant is not a covenant of redemption or of saving grace. directly. It's not an administration or a phase of the covenant of grace. Sometimes you'll read that in some writers. It's not that. And it doesn't directly point forward to the covenant of grace either. But it does, what does it do? It does ensure a stability in this fallen world, which makes it possible for the covenant of grace to be established and carried out. If there had been no Noahic covenant, we never would have gotten to the fulfilled promises of the Christ, would we? Mankind would long ago have been a thing of the past. It's the Noahic covenant that makes this world, despite our depravity and our wretchedness before God, it makes this world a stable place to live in. And a stable stage for the drama of redemption. That's what the Noahic covenant is. And as with other covenants between God and man, God takes the initiative. This is his idea. And with whom did God make this covenant? Well, that brings us to our second point in the text, about the covenant in the text. Notice the creaturely recipients of this covenant. The creaturely recipients of this covenant. Verse 9, God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So not just that generation, your offspring after you. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark." Notice you only got into covenant with God by having first entered the ark and then come out of it, right? Good picture of Jesus Christ, our ark. "It is for every beast of the earth," it says. Now compare this to what God had said before the flood in Genesis 6 to Noah. In Genesis 6, starting in verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But," speaking to Noah, "but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive." So, putting it all together, the covenant is first of all, and primarily, with Noah. God said, "I will establish my covenant with you," specifically Noah. He's the federal head of this covenant. Federal is just another word for covenant, by the way. Do you know that? We have a covenant government, federal government. That's a side note. Federal means covenant. So Noah is the federal head of this covenant. But through Noah, the covenant was given to every man, woman, and animal that came out of Noah's ark, and with all their offspring. That includes every human and land animal ever after Noah. It includes us. Again, verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." It's very explicit there. All future generations. Verse 13, "It's the covenant between me and the earth." So everyone, everything living on earth. Verse 15, "My covenant is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Verse 16, "The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And then verse 17, "The covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So who are the creaturely recipients of this covenant? Well, everyone, since Noah. All humans, all land animals. And number three, notice the unconditional promise of this covenant. The unconditional promise of this covenant. Verse 16 calls it the everlasting covenant. Why is it called everlasting? Well, it's called everlasting because it does not depend on changeable, sinful man fulfilling conditions. It only depends on God to keep his word. That makes it stable, everlasting in that sense. That doesn't mean that the commands of verses 1 through 7 aren't declared as part of the covenant. It's in this covenant context that those commands are given. But it just means that God's promises in the covenant are not conditioned on whether his commands are kept. God isn't going to one day, as if he had such human passions, get fed up and say, "I've been patient a very long time, but you know, those people still aren't keeping the things I told them to do, so the Noahic covenant's off today." That's not going to happen. So on the human side of things, this is not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of common grace. And that's good news. That means that God's promised blessings declared in this covenant will not be taken away, as were the blessings of the covenant of works when Adam disobeyed. Noah, throughout this account, in the way he's talked about, he's presented sort of as a new Adam in some ways. I won't go into all that now. I've mentioned it along the way at various times. But this is a better situation now than simply cursing after Adam disobeyed. Now God says, despite the fact that, yes, man is still depraved, and he's depraved from his youth, despite that fact, I am now going to give you promises of common grace as long as the earth remains. Samuel Renahan, in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, mentions here, this is a covenant with obligations, but its promised blessings will not be removed. Though God may pour out judgment on peoples and nations for their wickedness, the whole of mankind will not suffer for it. God will not destroy the earth by flood, however tumultuous events in one place may be. Again, there are local floods and local disasters, and yes, in them we see God's judgments in the earth, though we don't always know his whole purpose in them. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1, already against all unrighteousness of man. But it is tempered and it is held back to a large degree by common grace. And what are these promised blessings which are unconditional? Again, verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Or verse 15, the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Which again means Noah's flood was universal in terms of the earth. It was global. It destroyed the entire earth. That's what set it apart from all future floods and disasters. You know, the unconditional promise of this covenant becomes the very definition, the very measuring stick for God's other unconditional promises in Scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. This covenant made with Noah is so firm, so enduring, so unconditional, that it becomes a good comparison and a good measuring stick for God's other promises. Isaiah 54, starting in verse 9. God is addressing here his redeemed Israel, his redeemed Zion, his people of the new covenant now in Jesus Christ. Though under the old covenant Israel often had to suffer the wrath of God for their covenant unfaithfulness. Now, this is the chapter after Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Now in the context of the Messiah, God is giving promises to New Covenant Israel that he says they will never be forfeited by New Covenant Israel. Those in Christ will never experience the wrath of God because of the covenant in any sense. That's what he's about to say here. But listen to the words here. Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, even if when the earth no longer remains. So it's even greater than the promise to Noah. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of John, applying to everyone who comes to God through Jesus. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. They shall all be taught of God, Jesus says. And his point is, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it goes on, verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife with the church of Jesus Christ, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage, the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So as we look to our promises in Christ in the new covenant, they are compared here to the firmness of God's covenant word to Noah. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. Well, back to Genesis 9, the fourth thing to notice, fourth and last thing about the covenant, is the recurring sign of this covenant. The recurring sign of the covenant. That is, you'll see it again and again, and again. John Currid comments that signs are an essential part of covenants in the ancient Near East and in the Bible. I might even add, often today. See this? The wedding ring? You see the table that we often have, the Lord's table? Signs are an essential part of covenants in the ancient Near East and in the Bible. He goes on, such signs as exchanging sandals, compare Ruth 4, verse 7, dividing animals, Genesis 15, 9 through 10, and signing pledges are well known from the literature. Acts like circumcision, baptism, and the Lord's Supper serve as signs of the covenant relationship. Well, what sign will God give for this covenant with Noah? It's what we call the rainbow. What we call the rainbow. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, it's very interesting, and I think it's significant, and there's plenty who agree with me here. I think it's significant that it doesn't call it a rainbow exactly in the Hebrew. It doesn't have the rain part there. It just calls it a bow. So, as John Currid again says, it should also be observed that the term bow, that term in Hebrew, is normally used of a weapon that was common in the ancient Near East. It is often employed in pagan mythology to portray gods taking up the bow to engage in battle against other gods or humans. In the Mesopotamian creation legend, and remember, many of these creation legends distorted the truth that was passed down through Noah. In the Mesopotamian creation legend, after Marduk destroys Tiamat and the gods of chaos by using a bow, the gods hang his bow in the sky, and it becomes a constellation. A parallel may be at work here. In the story of Noah, God hangs his bow in the sky, perhaps to signify the end of hostility and the beginning of peace. Derek Kidner agrees. He says, "The rainbow in the clouds pictures God's battle bow, used in the flood storm to shoot his shafts of wrath on the earth." I'm sorry, this is Meredith Klein who's saying this. "It pictures God's battle bow used in the flood storm to shoot his shafts of wrath on the earth, now suspended in a condition of peace, a sign that the divine warrior is governing rebellious mankind with forbearance for a season." Derek Kidner also mentions that it's significant where God puts the bow. It's way up in the clouds. It's far out of man's reach. It emphasizes God's sole initiative. God alone will ensure this happens. He puts it way up there in the sky, in the heavens, for us to see. Some have also interestingly notice that if you look at a rainbow, half circle, as a bow, the bow is pointing up. It's no longer pointing down at the earth. That's interesting. But think about it. The very clouds which were once brought to wipe out all life from the face of the earth in divine judgment, those clouds are now where the sign of God's common grace will now be seen over and over and over again. Which is another reason why Alan Ross thinks that the main point of this section is that God's covenant turns judgment into grace. God's covenant turns judgment into grace. And again, that fits even with greater covenants, doesn't it? God's covenant turns the judgment that was due to us at the cross, it turns judgment into grace. Later, Alan Ross again comments on the obligations that were expressed in verses 1 through 7 of our text in the context of God's unconditional promises. He says, "God's covenant of peace would reign over the new era in which humankind had the responsibility to take life seriously. We may word it this way. Humankind is responsible to preserve life, that is, produce and protect life, because they are regularly reminded that life is precious to God." Human life is precious to God, so much so that he exercises forbearance, and he sets his bow in the clouds to remind not just himself, as if he needed reminding, but us of that. Well, what are some takeaways from this covenant with Noah and through him with all of us? Well, here are some relevant exhortations, I trust. First of all, we as humans are meant for covenant relationship with our Creator. Tying last week's sermon text to the Noahic covenant, here's Sam Renahan again. He says, "Countries have constitutions or similar founding documents, but there is a more fundamental constitution by which we are all to live, and that is the Noahic covenant governing the common kingdom of mankind. As a society, we must promote, preserve, and protect the life of individuals and the life of the family. These are our most basic commitments. As a result, we must punish the wicked, we must put to death murderers, and we must seek with God's help to exemplify and manifest real, loving, thriving families in our homes." End of quote. I think he's right. This is like for the common kingdom of this world that we share with righteous and wicked alike, the Noahic covenant is like our foundational constitution. But that's not the only covenant God has made with man. When God made man in his own image, he established a covenant of works relationship with Adam that we mentioned before. He made Adam the covenant head of mankind. And now, all mankind is under the curse of that violated covenant. But in Noah, God has given all of us an unconditional covenant of common grace that preserves our world and spares it from the full fury of God's righteous wrath against our sins. And all this was to set the stage for God to redeem sinners by making a covenant of grace with them. A covenant of grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Christ fulfilled all the works which were necessary to redeem fallen man. He fulfilled the terms of a covenant of redemption which the triune God swore before time began. And now, what do you need to be reconciled to your Creator? Simply put, you need Jesus Christ as your perfect and eternal covenant with the Holy God of heaven. If you, in your natural state, feel estranged from God, that's for good reason. Because you need a covenant relationship with God. Specifically, even though you are under the Noahic covenant, and that preserves your world for now, specifically, you need the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. This is no casual relationship you need with the Savior. You need a solemn, oath-bound covenant that binds you to Jesus Christ forever. That's what you need. We are meant for covenant relationship with our Creator. But, number two, our world sins both against covenant grace and against the sign of that grace. Again, Sam Renahan. In the Noahic covenant, human societies therefore have two basic and related jobs: to preserve life and to preserve the family. Mankind is to be fruitful and multiply. Society, man looking out for man, should promote human fruitfulness and multiplication. And that multiplication takes place in the context of families. As a result, any society or government, listen to this, any society or government that corrupts the family or murders the innocent is a government in direct treason and disobedience to the God of the universe. They are abusing the sword entrusted to them by turning it on the innocent rather than the guilty. End of quote. And so has not our world, has not our nation, grievously transgressed God's commands in these matters. We talked about that last week. You know, when Isaiah speaks of the end of this present world and the day of judgment, his apocalypse, as some call it, he speaks of all that in terms reminding us of Noah's flood and Noah's covenant. So I want you to turn with me there to Isaiah 24. Isaiah chapter 24. We'll read a good bit here. The Noahic covenant is for as long as the earth remains. But the earth won't remain forever. There is a day of reckoning coming. Isaiah 24, starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. That is, there's this great leveling. No one's riches or status will save them in this day. Verse 3. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Why will all this happen? That's answered in the next verse. Verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Notice this isn't just talking about Israel. This is talking about all nations. Somehow they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The old commentator H.C. Leupold at this point says, there was a covenant of ancient times, which he prefers to the translation everlasting covenant, that had been set up between God and men. One may here refer to Genesis 9, verses 9, 12, and following, as a formalized expression of the terms on which God deals with men since the times of the great flood. And he also references Romans 2, where God's laws and ordinances are written on our hearts. The work of the law is written on men's hearts. They know the moral law of God, and yet they sin against it. There's that, and then there's the Noahic covenant, even reinforcing God's law. He says, basic insight into fundamental moral issues granted by God to man makes man responsible and answerable to the judge so as to be without excuse. Matthew Henry on this text said, even those that had no benefit by God's covenant with Abraham had benefit by his covenant with Noah and his sons, which is called an everlasting covenant, his covenant with day and night. But they observed not the precepts of the sons of Noah, they acknowledged not God's goodness in the day and night, nor studied to make him any grateful returns, and so break the everlasting covenant and defeat the gracious designs and intentions of it. The forbearance and the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. That's the intended goal. But our world sins against that over and over again. And so, in Isaiah 24, the last judgment continues to be announced in terms that remind us of the global cataclysm of Noah's day. Down in verse 17 of that text. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened. Recognize that from the flood? The windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And finally, a shorter section. Same context, two chapters later, chapter 26, starting in verse 19, tells us this is talking about the day of the resurrection. Verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. How fitting that the earth will disclose innocent blood which has been shed. When God said at the time of his covenant with Noah, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And we often say in our day, What happened to justice? Murderers get away with it. Well, no, they don't. The day of the resurrection and of the judgment is coming. And not even the earth will remain when that happens. But as it was worded there, there is hope, of course, for God's people. Not just hope as we think of it, but a certain sure hope that we will be safe. God tells his people to hide themselves for a little while the wrath passes by. Just as Noah was hidden in the ark. And as for the rainbow, see, let me back up a second. People often have this vague idea that somehow, yes, I suppose the world, even those who don't know the name of Jesus, I suppose they vaguely sin against something in their conscience or something, but it's often such a vague thing. No. You add all this up in the scriptures. Mankind is first of all condemned in Adam because Adam sinned in our place and he broke the covenant of works in our place. God extended to our race common grace to preserve our world so he wouldn't destroy us in an instant. And he has a covenant with every last person on this earth. And what have they done with that? They've sinned against covenant grace. And then even the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant patience and mercy. How dare anyone adopt it as a sign of proud revolt against that very God? The rainbow shows up at least two more times in Scripture in which we see that it's not just a nice decoration. It's closely associated, tied to God's enthroned glory as the covenant-keeping God. Ezekiel 1, verse 26, Ezekiel sees this vision of the Lord with the cherubim beneath him, almost like the wheels in his chariot throne. The awesome cherubim receive a lot of airtime, a lot of description in Ezekiel 1. But when Ezekiel finally gets over just the cherubim at the bottom of the throne, his gaze finally goes up to the throne. And it says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 4, we see the rainbow again at the throne of God in heaven. Revelation 4, verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I'm not sure what exactly, necessarily, the emerald has to do with. I know what the rainbow is about. Matthew Henry has a good suggestion. He proposes an interesting connection here between the covenant with Noah and the new covenant in Christ. He says, the rainbow was the seal and token of the covenant of the providence that God made with Noah and his posterity with him, and is a fit emblem of that covenant of promise that God has made with Christ as the head of the church and all his people in him, which covenant is as the waters of Noah unto God, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This rainbow looked like the emerald. The most pervading color was a pleasant green to show the reviving and refreshing nature of the new covenant. End of quote. Well, whether he's right about that or not, in any case, the rainbow is closely associated with the enthroned glory of God himself as the gracious sovereign over all. He is the king above all. He is the one who makes and keeps covenant. He is the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. So how did the rainbow become a symbol of pride in sexual perversity? Well, let me read to you from an article from the Encyclopedia Britannica. They say it goes back to 1978 when the artist Gilbert Baker, an openly gay man and a drag queen, designed the first rainbow flag. Baker later revealed that he was urged by Harvey Milk, one of the first openly gay elected officials in the U.S., to create a symbol of pride for the gay community. Baker decided to make that symbol a flag because he saw flags as the most powerful symbol of pride. As he later said in an interview, "Our job as gay people was to come out, to be visible, to live in the truth, as I say, to get out of the lie. A flag really fit that mission, because that's a way of proclaiming your visibility, or saying, this is who I am." Baker saw the rainbow as a natural flag from the sky, so he adopted 8 colors for the stripes, each color with its own meaning. I won't go into those meanings here. Says the first versions of the rainbow flag were flown on June 25th, 1978, for the San Francisco Gay Freedom Day Parade. Baker and a team of volunteers had made them by hand, and now he wanted to mass produce the flag for consumption by all. However, because of production issues, the pink and turquoise stripes were removed, and indigo was replaced by basic blue, which resulted in the contemporary 6-striped flag: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. Today, this is the most common variant of the rainbow flag, with the red stripe on top, as in a natural rainbow. The various colors came to reflect both the immense diversity and the unity of the LGBTQ community. It was not until 1994 that the rainbow flag was truly established as the symbol for LGBTQ pride. That year, Baker made a mile-long version for the 25th anniversary of the Stonewall riots. Now the rainbow flag is an international symbol for LGBTQ pride and can be seen flying proudly during both the promising times and the difficult ones all around the world. End of quote. I'm reminded of the words of Ezekiel 20, verse 7. "His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it." This is what we do with what God gives us. That's how bad we are. The sinners. Our world sins both against covenant grace and even against the sign of that grace. And there will be a day of reckoning. That leads us to the third and last point. And that is that the common grace of the Noahic covenant will end, as we've said, but the greater grace of Christ's covenant will endure. The grace of that covenant is for even the worst sinner, even the proudest, most perverse person. See, we're not saying this and saying people who've really sinned badly against God's covenants with man, oh, they're going to get it, but we're better than them, and so we have a covenant with Christ. No. We're saying every person on earth has grievously sinned against God. And that's why it needs to be a covenant of grace and not of works. A covenant of grace in which Jesus Christ did the work for us. In which he lived the righteous life that none of us have lived. And in which he died the death we all deserve for our sins. Hear the words of Christ in Isaiah 51, starting at verse 4. "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice or my righteousness for a light to the peoples, to us, the Gentiles. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. In other words, even the earth won't remain. Nothing is eternally stable in this world. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. We have a God who keeps covenant. Unlike our poor neighbors around us, lost in darkness, our hope doesn't depend on the changeable things in this world. Our hope isn't in political victory. Our hope isn't in having a good life now and achieving that somehow. Our hope isn't having the right friends and not having the wrong enemies. Our hope is in God, who remains unchanged and who gives us unchanging promises. His salvation is forever. And every time we see the bow in the clouds, we're reminded of that. This is a God who keeps his promises. And a God who's long-suffering with us. Not only long-suffering, but he was long-suffering that he may bring the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He was long-suffering so that Christ would come to actually redeem us from our sins and not just be forbearing with them. Do you know that Savior? Do you have his eternal salvation? I close with two stanzas of one of my favorite hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's what we have in our covenant with Jesus. We have his blood and righteousness. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, that is the great day of judgment. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. That's what it is to be a Christian. Is that what you are? Let's pray together. God in heaven, we are amazed, if we think about it, that we and our nation and our world are still standing when we are so evil and so twisted. But we're reminded of your promises that do not fail, and that you are working all things together for good. You are not in a hurry, but you are patient, not willing that any of your elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We also know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. It will come suddenly, and when it does, heaven and earth will pass away. We thank you that we know you in Jesus Christ. Remind us of our stability, of our security, of our covenant with you in Christ when our lives are in turmoil. And Lord, we ask that those around us, through our witness and through the Scriptures, that they will know this Christ. That they'll know what it is to have peace with God that's unshakable. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.